Where do you turn for comfort? Where do you turn for comfort? For so many people, and perhaps so many of us, we turn to the pleasures of the world, and we find momentary solace in the sin that so easily entangles us. Or perhaps we are a little more dignified, and we have a nice portfolio, and a little bit of cash on hand, a little bit of capital on hand, to provide a buffer between us and the hardships of life. Or, as we are all guilty of, perhaps we find comfort in the escape from reality, one meaningless scroll after the next. But as we're going to see in our text today, the comfort that we find in the Word of God is going to be vastly different than the comfort we find in the world. So, I invite you to go ahead and turn to John 14, John chapter 14. And before we start reading, we're going to kind of step back and fill in the canvas and see what's going on around this text. Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, has finally come. The one who's been prophesied in the Old Testament has finally come. And here is this Messiah, born of a virgin, as we see in Isaiah 7. He's born in the town of Bethlehem, as we see in Micah 5. And he's called out of Egypt, as we see in Hosea 11. It perfectly fits who God promises His people that this Messiah will be. And He gathers this band of brothers into Himself. And instead of fighting the Romans like so many other false messiahs, it seems as though He is fighting for a different kingdom. As we see, He's not fighting the Romans, but He's casting out demons. And the lepers are now clean, and the lame are now walking, and the blind, both physically and spiritually, the blind are now seeing. And we see in this gospel the tension beginning to rise, don't you? They're on their ministry, and they've made their way finally to Jerusalem. Here is Christ in the upper room, eating His final meal with them. And when they need Him most, what does He begin to tell them? I will be with you, but just a little bit longer. And where I am, that you cannot come. And so when the disciples who have left everything, they've left everything, followed Him day after day and night after night for 3 years now, these men who have left everything now have a Messiah who is going to leave them. And when they need Him most, He will no longer be there for them. And these are the words of comfort that He provides for His disciples. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. I have a little bit different version than the Pew Bible in front of you, but I trust you'll be able to follow along. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I do go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How are we to know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, but from now on you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not yet know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The very words that I say, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Our Lord, we come to you in this hour. We ask that you will be with us and that you will comfort us. Whatever situation we might currently find ourselves in, Lord, I ask that you would speak to us clearly. That you would prepare our minds and that you would soften our hearts. That we might reflect your beauty and to do your will. Amen. So our main idea, main proposition we have here today is, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And we're going to find three different kind of subpoints under that main heading. We're going to find the comfort of Christ, and we're going to find the exclusivity of Christ, and also the relationship of Christ. And as we go through this text, we're always going to be coming back to our main point of let not your hearts be troubled. And we're going to see how these different things, the comfort of Christ and even the exclusivity of Christ, of being the only way, how does that point back to our main point of let not your hearts be troubled? So firstly, the comfort of Christ. I'll reread the first four verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I do go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way to where I am going. Friends, true satisfaction and true comfort comes not from obtaining what we ultimately want, but obtaining and finding what we need. And true satisfaction is then found when we have true reconciliation with God. Is that not what we ultimately need? So we see that comfort that Christ brings the disciples in their moment of need. He doesn't tell them, your lives are going to be hard, but if you try harder, if you do the right thing, well, then you'll be fine. No, that's not what he tells them. He doesn't change their present situation. But he tells them that in my Father's house are many rooms. And if you think as a Jew, this is a complete contrast of the temple, as many of you know. You have the temple where the presence of God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. But this access to God, access to the presence of God, was highly, highly restricted. You had the women could only come so far. And then the God-fearing Jews or the God-fearing Gentiles could come a little bit closer. And then in the courtyard, the Jews could come a little bit closer. And then the Levites could come a little bit closer. But it was only the high priest that could come into the presence of God. It was only the high priest who could come and enjoy the Shekinah glory of God. And he could only come but once a year, as we see in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement. He could only come into this temple and into this presence of God once a year. And after that, it was only after he had made sacrifices for his sin and for the sins of the people. So you see that formerly, the access to God was highly restricted, but Christ shows them the promise that in the Father's house are many, many rooms. And he will come and take us to himself. And that is the comfort, my friends, that we find in Christ, that you and God's people will dwell with God. The very God who has created everything we've ever seen. This God who created the heavens and the earth, we will dwell with him. So yes, your present circumstances might not change. But don't they kind of fade away a little bit? Don't they come into perspective? I mean, here in the text we see these disciples who at this point, at this very hour, their lives are going to become very, very difficult. And as many of you know, out of the disciples, John, who wrote the gospel, he's the only one not killed for his faith. Yet Christ tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. Okay, holding this promise out to them, to this people who would shed their blood for his name. People who would be crucified upside down. People who would be beheaded. People who would be quartered, as the church tradition tells us. He doesn't change that. No, he doesn't change that. But he tells them, let not your hearts be troubled. You will dwell with God. You will bask in the radiant glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? That, my friends, is comfort. Do you think you're going to find that comfort in the world? No. No, no, no. You won't. So we see that comfort is not found in a momentary alleviation of our present settings. That's not where comfort is found. But comfort is found ultimately when we fix our eyes upon Christ and make His promises true to our lives. Even though the promises of God will often seem vastly different than our current circumstances, will they not? When you think about dwelling with God and you've got children running around the house and you're happy they've, you know, eaten breakfast by lunchtime, you know, it's you see this chasm of you know, it's vastly different. But even in all that, we just fix our eyes upon Christ. So we see that the comfort of God is found knowing that we will dwell with Him. And Christ goes on answering Thomas's question. And Christ shows how, He says, let not your hearts be troubled because you were my Father's house has many rooms, and I will take you and you will dwell there. And now He's going to show the exclusivity of Christ and how that also points back to let not your hearts be troubled. So we're going to read verses 5 through 7. We're going to see the exclusivity of Christ. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. I really appreciate Thomas's ability to ask the questions that I would have asked, right? You see him doubting Christ after the crucifixion, and this Messiah who they followed rises from the dead, and Thomas goes, let me see him, right? You know, and he has these doubts, and after this montage of Christ going, I'm going to go to the Father's house, and you're going to come with me, Thomas just goes, I have no idea what you're talking about, basically is what he's saying. I have no idea what's going on, and how are we to know the way? But Christ, he doesn't give him a condescending answer or anything like that. Christ comes down to his level, and he makes it abundantly clear, does he not? He answers him, I am. This great I am that we've been covering for weeks, this I am that is the Christ or is God in the burning bush with Moses saying, I am. This is the same words Christ is speaking, declaring himself to be God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And there has never been, nor is there now, a more unpopular message than this. It's hated. It's hated by the world. It's cherished by us, but it's hated by the world because it forces men to come to terms and to wrestle with their own inabilities and their own finitude. A modern man, with all of our advances, we cannot yet atone for one sin. Try as we may, discover what we will, invent what we can find, you know, whatever we may, we cannot atone for our sin. And sure, we tell people to be, you know, good people and to do the right thing, and all that's fine, but we can never confuse that message of being a good person with atoning for our sins. Vastly different things. Man, we are all innately aware of our separation that we have from God. And that is why religion abounds anywhere you go. From the Amazon basin to the factories in New Delhi to the mosques in Egypt to the coffee shops in Paris. Wherever you go, religion abounds. And in this, we are all seeking to restore what was found, what was lost. We're seeking to find this separation that we have from God that we know exists. But what we want to do is do it on our own terms, don't we? So rather than submitting to God and exalting Christ, we would rather worship the creation rather than Creator. But is this not absolute foolishness? The world, they think they can do it by themselves, but little do they know a God they can get to by themselves is not a God worth worshiping. A God that you can get to is by yourself is not a God worth worshiping. But this is what we inherently do. Every other religion, whether be it even communism or Islam or Hinduism, Buddhism, they are all seeking to restore whatever was lost on their own terms. Be a good enough person. Finding the right social structure. That is how we are going to restore what was lost. But as Christians, we know that it's only through Christ. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to give. As we see the foolishness of trying to get to a God by our own strength, because we have nothing to give. What do we have nothing to give but our own sin? Furthermore, not only is a God that we can get to by ourselves not worth worshiping, if you can get to God by yourself, why, then you have no need for a God after all, right? Aren't you as every good as He is? In fact, how kind of you to grace Him with your presence, being such a good person, right? And this is, ultimately, this is a trap that even as Christians we find ourselves in, where we are, rather than exalting God, as we have said, we seek to elevate ourselves, and in elevating ourselves, we don't do that, because we cannot. We diminish God, is what we ultimately end up doing. And this desire to elevate ourselves out of our sinful nature is the root behind so many sins, is the root behind all of us. Don't you see Him there in the garden, our parents, Adam and Eve? See, there's the wilderness, and then there's Eden, and then with Eden, there is this garden where God provided for them. Adam and Eve gave them everything that they ever needed, even communed with Him, walked with Him in the cool of the evening. And there they are. Satan comes to them in the form of the serpent and says, "Did God really say?" And rather than submitting to the Word of God, they seek to exalt themselves, do they not? They desire to know both good and evil. So they take the fruit and they look at it. Whereas they had formerly known good, and they should have been content with that, they wanted to know evil as well. And so, seeking to be like God, they ate, they sinned, and this nature that was once good and pure and clean is now corrupt. And isn't that what we find in so many of us, in so many of our lives? Over this past week, over this past day, maybe even this past hour, we have thoughts come to our mind. Or we see actions that we want to do and we know this is a sin. This is not exalting God, but what do? Well, so many times we do it anyways. So we see this sin that was in Adam and Eve that corrupted their nature. Is it the same sin that we have in us? And there they are, Adam and Eve, hiding in their shame and their guilt, diving into the trees, scouring into the bushes because they hear the voice of God. Walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. There they are, hiding in their sin and in their shame. And here are so many of us, hiding in our sin and hiding in our shame, busying ourselves and running away from God. We would rather stay in our sin, in the stagnant water of sin, than drink of the clean, pure, fresh water of God. But there's God, seeking them out, seeking His creation, His people, the people that He made beautiful and clean are now sinful, but He's seeking them out, is He not? He's calling out to them, where are you? Where are you? And with so many of you, as you're hiding in your sin and in your shame, is He not calling out to you, where are you? Where are you? And that's why we come up here and we rehearse these truths every week with Leo and Josh and Bruce. They come up here and admittedly we're not saying anything you've never heard before. But we know that it's in our nature to hide and to run from God. So that's why we come up here every week and we beg of you to seek God while He might still be found. To not harden our hearts, but to call on Him when He is near. And the story goes on with Adam and Eve, does not. God has cast them out of the garden because of their sin. And He places these angels, these cherubim along the way, and they see the path back into the Garden of Eden, but they can't go there because there's angels there, but there's also a flaming sword of judgment passing every which way. So it is with you and I, separated with God because of our sin, with this flaming sword of judgment passing every which way, a judgment that you and I cannot take, nor a judgment that you and I can bear. And only if there was one. But if there was one who could take this judgment, and if there's one who could take this punishment, and there's only one. It's Christ. Christ is our way. He is the one who could take the punishment of God, that we might be reconciled with Him, that we, God's people, wretched sinners, might be able to dwell with Him again. And that's why we looked at this Adam and Eve, even though it's not a beautiful picture, it's an accurate picture of our sin and our separation from God. We see in their sin and shame, we see our sin and shame. In their hiding from God, we see our hiding from God. In their separation from God, do we not see our separation from God apart from Christ? So what do we do with this exclusivity of Christ? This is what he means when he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He alone is able to bring us reconciliation. So what do we do with this? How do we apply this to our lives? And that's the balance, is that we can't do anything. We just revel in the glory of God. We enjoy His goodness. And it's a wonderful thing because we know that we can't do it. Inherently, we're saying we cannot do it. Christ alone can do it. So we stop striving to get back to God and just know that whatever we can't do, God has done for us. And so what do? We worship Him and we exalt Him. And we seek to glorify Him by reflecting what He has done, and we seek to glorify Him by reflecting His goodness, but we know that it's not the means of our salvation, but it's the fruit of our salvation, is it not? So we have our main idea here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Christ says this to the disciples who is going to be soon leaving. And He says this comfort you will have is because you're going to dwell with God. Well, how are you going to dwell with God? Through Christ. Christ alone is the way and our salvation. And now we're going to see why Christ is our salvation. Why not Peter or Paul or Isaiah the prophet? You know, why Christ? Why is He the one who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? We're going to see that in the rest of the verses here. We're not going to reread them. We'll just pick it up in verse 10. Turn to verse 10 here. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me is doing His works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe it on the account of the words themselves. So we see in this text a close unity between the Father and the Son, do we not? We see that Christ is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. Yet we also see a separation, a distinct separation between them, between the Son and the Father, because it is the Father working through the Son. And this is a perfect example of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so many of you hear that and you're checking out, right? But I will show you how you apply this to our lives. So we have the Trinity is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So we have one God and three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. One God. Yet we have three separate persons as we see in active in the creation or in the baptism of Christ. You know, we see Christ being baptized into the water, fully submersed, would we not say, into the water, coming up. And then we have the Holy Spirit separate from the Son, coming down as a dove. And then we have the voice, the booming voice of the Father, separate from the Son, separate from the Holy Spirit, the voice of the Father coming down saying, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And in this text, in this simple doctrine of the Trinity, what we're going to see is how Jesus is the agent. Jesus is the one who accomplishes the will of the Father. So we see that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But we see that it's the Father who dwells in me that does His works. Through the words of Christ, the Father is obtaining His will. So we see when God, the Father, wants to create something, He creates through Christ. Through Him all things were made, right? When God wants to redeem His people out of Egypt, what does He do? He does it through Christ. Who do you think is leading Him along the way? That's Christ. And so it's no surprise, as God wants to redeem His people once and for all, out of their sin, who is He going to do it through? Well, He's going to do it through Christ. That's why it can only be through Christ. And so when we seek ultimately to do it by ourselves, we're not proclaiming ourselves to be good people. That's not what we're doing. But we're saying that Jesus is not God. The Father is not going to work through Christ. No, no, no. The Father, God's going to accomplish His will through me. God's going to redeem men through me. And that's not just bad thought. I mean, that's blasphemy. That's what that is. So you seek to exalt yourself. Beloved, that's blasphemy. So in all this, I know the Trinity is very abstract, and perhaps you're thinking it's for theologians who have been dead for 15 years, maybe 1500 years, maybe it's something for them to have written about. But I want you to see in this text, how does that relate to us? But do you not see that it's the bedrock of our comfort? Isn't that wonderful? The very nature of God is upon which our comfort is built. It's the very nature of God that's rooted in Christ being the way for us to go back to the Father's house. And it is in the Father's house that we find this comfort. So, in these, I want you to see how beautiful it is that our comfort is not found in the world. Whatever your situation might be. I know for many of you know that Rachel and I, we lost Emma several years ago. And so many of you were so kind to come alongside of us in those hours and in those weeks. And that's a beautiful picture of the comfort of Christ. To come alongside, to love on us. And you wept with us as we wept. And even now, so many of you are so gracious to us regarding that. And maybe it's not the loss of a child, maybe it's the struggle to have children, you know, and you're reminded of that as you see other kids play in the park or as you go out to eat and you hear them fussing with their parents, you know, and you think, oh, if only, you know, or maybe it's the children you now have, and as parents we worry, we not, whether they're 2 or 20 or 40, where will our children set their affections? Will they set their affections upon the world? Is that the path that they will follow? Or will they set their affections upon God? And maybe it's your situation that you're facing now is not your children. Maybe it's your parents. And you see them deteriorating in their final years. And these once strong and proud parents who once held you and nurtured you and raised you and cared for you, you now find yourself nurturing them and caring for them. Maybe that's your situation that you're struggling with. Or maybe it's not even your parents. Maybe you look in the mirror, right? And you see a little deterioration there and you go, you know. But even in all that, let not, my friends, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Life is so fleeting, is it not? Every situation, it can be exhilarating one moment and vile the next, or quite satisfying one moment and disturbing the very next moment. So let us not seek comfort, my friends, in the world. But let us look to the promises of God that we will dwell with Him very moment, very soon, beloved. We will be dwelling with Him for eternity, the very God who made the heavens and the earth. Or even if you're one of the disciples, to come back to the text, who is dining with the long-awaited Messiah, and He's telling you that He is leaving you. Let not your hearts be troubled, my friends. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have come and that You have redeemed us and You have brought reconciliation between us and You. And so oftentimes we seek to do it ourselves, and I pray that You would humble us. That we might be a people that exalt You, love one another, and ultimately we seek our comfort and our joy in You and You alone. Amen.